Well, good morning. It's good to have each of you here today. We're continuing in our series as we look into the heavenly kingdom. And we're going to look at a little different section of that heavenly kingdom today. But before we do, let's look to the Lord in communication. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for the fact that you have a divine plan. And we like to study from your communication through the word what our part is in that plan, and we thank you for that. Amen. Now, we've looked, and they're going to have to do this fast because we got to get to some new material, but we have shown through multiple, and there's at least 20 verses, and we will give you a list of these later on, that in the third heaven, there are at least three compartments, and we've looked at one compartment just cursorily. We haven't seen it in detail yet. We will look at it more. And that one compartment or room is in the third heaven, is the throne room, where God the Father sits on his throne. And let's just do it this way because we need more room. God the Father sits on his throne, and God the Son sits next to him. We saw that there's another dimension or another compartment in the third heaven where New Testament saints are, because they're present with the Lord, but they're not in his presence because they can't discern who and what he is until they have a glorified body. We haven't looked at this third section yet in the third heaven, but we have, and we're going to look at some more, and I'm going to draw it a little differently than we have before. We've seen that there's another compartment in the third heaven called paradise. And this, it actually has multiple names, paradise. And we're going to look at that section or that compartment that is now in the third heaven today. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, we're going to trace what's called Sheol or Upper Sheol of the Old Testament. And then we're going to see where it was in the Old Testament and then where it was after the death, burial, and resurrection and exaltation of Christ. Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, and we want to look at the 22nd verse. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn in the lowest Sheol. Now, we want to talk about this word here. In the King James and in most Bibles, Sheol of the Old Testament is translated hell. In the New Testament, you have Hades and you have Gehenna, both translated hell. Now, we want to look at one thing here in Deuteronomy 32:22, and then we'll go over to Acts and prove that the hell of the New Testament is the same as Sheol of the Old Testament, or Hades of the New Testament. But I want you to see, and they translated this very well here in the 22nd verse. You see that word lowest? That's called a superlative. Now, I'll date myself, but we used to not have to, when I lived in Junction City, we rarely went to the store, maybe in Eugene twice a year. And we used to order through the catalog, and they always had three grades in Sears catalog and Montgomery Ward's catalog, and it was good, better, and best. And I think there's still some stores that advertise that way. And when you have an EST on the end of a word, that means it's called a superlative. That means there's at least three or more. You can't be the best at baseball unless there's at least three or more players, because there has to be a good player and a better player and then the best. If you have ER, a comparative, that means two or more. And this word here means that there's at least three or more sections in Sheol. So just long story short, in the Old Testament, you have Sheol and you have Upper Sheol, and we're going to see that that's where David anticipated going. Then there's a gulf. There's actually more than this, but there's a gulf or an abyss in the middle, and then there's Lower Sheol, which gives us at least three compartments. I'm going to tell you there's at least two more, so there's five. That's why I said three or more. And there's an Upper Sheol. Now, the proof that that seal of the Old Testament is the same as Hades in the New Testament, we need to go over to Acts 2. If you'll turn to Acts, the second chapter, and what we have here is a quote of the 16th Psalm. This is building a logical argument, so stay with me on this. In Acts, the second chapter, in the 27th verse, where Peter in his sermon is quoting Psalm 16. He says in verse 27, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul," and then you have the Greek word or the New Testament word Hades, "leave my soul in Hades." Now, keep your finger here and go over to Psalm 16. What we're doing is showing you proof that these are the same thing. Over in Psalm 16, when this is a trend of thought of Christ in the realm of his humanity, learning that he will have a soon resurrection. He didn't know that. That's one of the sacrifices. You remember in Hebrews it says he gave sacrifices. One of the sacrifices Christ gave was he went to his death not knowing he would have a soon resurrection. And he learned that while he was in Upper Sheol. And we'll prove that in a minute. Psalm 16, verse 10. This is messianic. Actually, let me be very careful. The last verses 8 through 11 are messianic, and the reason we know that is because of Acts 2. And in verse 10, Jesus in the realm of his human consciousness says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol." So now we know that the Sheol of the Old Testament, which we saw in Deuteronomy 32, that has at least three compartments, is the same as Hades in the New Testament. Now, remember in Psalm 16:10, it says that Jesus in the realm of his human soul, his human person, or his person as it's related to his humanity, would be in Sheol. Now turn to Luke 23, verse 43. Where did Jesus in the realm of his humanity go during his 3 years, three days of separation from his human body? Be very careful. Christ died on the cross in the realm of his humanity. Deity can't die. What that death meant was that his human soul and his human spirit were separated from his human body. His human body was on earth in the tomb. His human soul and spirit were in Sheol, Psalm 16:10, Acts the second chapter, and now it tells you another name of what that upper Sheol is called. Verse 43, this is on the cross, looking at the one of the others that were crucified there, one of the other that were crucified with him, and Jesus said unto him, "Truly I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So another name for this upper Sheol is paradise. Got it? We proved that. Now David anticipated, we also know that's in the center of the earth. Let's go over to Matthew, the 12th chapter, and the 40th verse. When Jesus is, and now in the, this is actually fairly, this is after his rejection, and he's starting to anticipate his death, burial, and resurrection. And in Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus, let me use a term, the last Old Testament prophet is prophesying how he is going to die and be, and his soul and his spirit will go somewhere. Verse 40, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So over in Deuteronomy 32, we saw that Sheol was in the heart of the earth. Here, Jesus says, in Luke that he's going to go to paradise, which is in Upper Sheol, and he says that that's in the heart of the earth. But we have a change. Remember, Jesus called this paradise. We have a change. Turn, if you will, over to the 2 Corinthian epistle and the 12th chapter. You cannot be uniformitarian when you look at Scripture. Things change. God's character is always the same. He can't deny his character, but he can operate differently with men in different times. Mankind, includes you women's too. Now, in the second verse of the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about, we've done this before, we're not going to prove this aspect, but in Acts 14 in Lystra, Paul got stoned. And when the Jews thought somebody was dead, they really were dead. They lived in an agricultural society. They didn't think chickens came from Safeway. They knew they came from cutting their heads off. They didn't eat pigs. Their loss, not mine. But when they had beef, they knew they had to kill the beef. They knew what death was. So when they drug Paul out, he was dead. And now Paul is going to explain that out-of-body experience, a true out-of-body experience. But be careful. Not out-of-body experience, I should be more accurate, out of his earthly body experience, because he obviously is going to have another body, a temporary body, when he witnesses, because you cannot express your soul and your spirit without a body to perceive things. Verse 2, and I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, referring back to Acts 14, verse 19, whether in the body I cannot tell, I can't intellectually pinpoint it. Now, what he's really talking about in figurative language is his transference from life in the body on earth to this other body was so smooth and seamless, he couldn't tell you exactly how it happened. Whether in the body or out of the body, I can't intellectually know. Whether out of a body, I cannot intellectually know. God intellectually knows. But such a one was actually, this is the same word for rapture over in 1 Thessalonians 4. Seized like a robber seizes his goods that he's trying to steal. I was caught up. Now, you have in the King James too. This is not ice. This doesn't mean into. It doesn't mean to. This is another completely different word. It's spelled different. Egos. It means to the edge of, to the point of, to the point of the third heaven. So Paul is saying, I never got into the third heaven. This is Mitch preached. I checked it on the interwebs. Most people come here and they say, Paul went into heaven. It doesn't say that. It says he went to the edge of the heaven. And where in verse 4 did he go? He went to paradise. So now, let's get our chronology correct. In the Old Testament, we saw that Sheol, all of it, at least three or more compartments, was in the center of the earth. Let me take an aside and I got this out of order. Let's go back to it being the center of the earth. That's where David anticipated going. Turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And I want you to see David anticipated going there, and he knew he was saved in the Old Testament. This is where Old Testament saints go. Psalm 139. Now, you have a little bit of a mistranslation, so I'll read it in a better translation. Psalm 139, verse 8. This is David, who was a prophet. Since I should ascend into the heavens, thou art there. If I should ascend into the heavens, they got that part right, you would be there. Since I will make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. So David is anticipating going to Upper Sheol, which Jesus designates as paradise. In the Old Testament, it's in this the upper part of this, all All of these compartments are in the middle of the earth. Deuteronomy 32, Matthew 10, verse 40, the center of the earth. Now we came over to 2 Corinthians. This is after the death, burial, and ascension of Christ. And we found that this paradise is up at the edge of the third heaven. What happened? Now, we don't have a lot of insight on that. We just know there's a change. So now, if we're constructing Sheol now, we're going to have to say that this compartment is gone. It's up here in the third, at the edge of the third heaven. How did it get there? Turn to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. This is a fulfillment of prophecy in the Psalms. We're not going to go back there today, but we just want to construct it, how it got there. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And we're going to start with verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure belonging to the gift from Christ. Wherefore he saith, now this is mixed in with some Christian truth, but now it's going to tell you some Old Testament saint truth too here. Wherefore he saith, this is Christ, when he ascended on the heights. Now watch this phrase. When he ascended, that's going up. He led captivity captive. And another thing he did, he gave gifts to men. Now the gave gifts to men is to the church. But who's these captivity captive? Go down to verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Well, he told us in Matthew 10 he was going to go to where? The center of the earth. So he went to, and where did he say on the cross he was going to go? To paradise. So during the 3 days of his death in the realm of his humanity, Christ went to Upper Sheol. He descended. Now, when did he ascend according to verse 8? After he descended. Got it? So he descended first into Upper Sheol, paradise, Abraham's bosom, for 3 days and three nights. When he ascended, what did he do in verse 8? Took captivity captive. So on his way up, and actually in this context, he's going to go past the third heaven and come back down and sit at the right hand of God the Father. But when he ascended, this is one of his four ascensions prior to the formal ascension in Acts 1. When he ascended, one of the things he did is take captivity captive. That explains how Upper Sheol got up to the edge of the third heaven. Now, we need this information, and if you watch, I drew it a little different than I did last time because I wasn't exact last time. I had drawn paradise over completely under the throne room, but we're going to see that it needs to be at the edge of the throne room underneath it. Now, so what we've got now, after the cross, let's just use that as our marker, paradise is now at the edge of the third heaven. Now, let's go into the future, at least 3.5 years into the future if Christ came today. Let's go to Revelation, the 6th chapter. This, I'm going to set the scene here, because we don't want to spend all of our time. We don't want to spend all of our time on tribulation here. We just want to get enough of it to know the setting of the tribulation. Now in verse 9, this is the fifth seal of the first half of the tribulation. Now let me say that very clearly. After the church is gone, there's going to be very quickly, we don't know exactly when, but after the 7-year covenant is signed, which will be after the church is gone, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. In the first 3.5 years of tribulation, 1,360 days, 42 months, will be the seals, S-E-A-L-S, ALS. And that has to do with, remember in olden times how official letters were sealed with a wax seal? That's the kind of seal it is. There's a scroll, and as these judgments are, the first wax seal is peeled off, and the first sealed judgment, then all successively down to the fifth sealed judgment. So we're very near mid-tribulation. The church has been gone at least nearly three and a half years when we come to verse 9 in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. Now we need one or two other pieces of information to understand this passage. In the first half of the tribulation, the first 3.5 months, the church, the ecclesiastical organization, worldwide church, is going to be in charge, and it's going to diminish towards mid-tribulation. And what is going to happen is this ecclesiastical head called the Mystery Babylon, or the Great Harlot, in the book of Revelation, is going to rule for the first half. Now turn over to the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, and you'll see in the sixth verse what she does in the first half of the tribulation. She, meaning this ecclesiastical organization that is going to begin the rule. Verse 6, and the woman, we know, is drunken with the blood of saints. Now this is Gentile saints. Okay, let's do three things here. The first half of the tribulation is sealed judgments. The first half of the tribulation is Gentiles, because the 144,000 don't go out until mid-tribulation is when the nation Israel gets purified. So these are Gentile martyrs that get killed by the church. We'll just call it church, the ecclesiastical organization, in the first half of the tribulation. That's verse 6, 17th chapter. And the woman drunken with the blood of saints, that's the martyrs, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, when I saw her, I wondered with great wonder. Now, the reason we know it has to be in the first half of the tribulation, when the ecclesiastical head organization kills them, is because if you'll turn back to the 13th chapter and the 14th verse, the man of sin, who was the man of who commits lawlessness over in 2 Thessalonians 2, sometimes ironically or erroneously, it'd be better, called the Antichrist, is going to be the world dictator. So in the first half, this is why we can put the timing on this. In the second half of the tribulation, the man of sin is the one that's going to be in charge. He's going to destroy the church. And we know that. I'm getting right in the middle. We're in the 13th chapter. And let's see where it says that he's in charge of the whole world. I had it right on the tip of my finger, and it's right in verse. Let's go with verse 16. That'll do it. But there's a word. There's a phrase in here that says he deceives the whole world. Oh, there. Verse 16. And he, that is the first beast of Revelation 13. Caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark on their foreheads. So he becomes world dictator at mid-tribulation. So what we know then is that this sixth seal we're looking at is in the first half of the tribulation. Excuse me, the seal that we're looking at back in the sixth chapter, the fifth seal, is toward the end of the first half of the tribulation. We also know it's Gentiles. Okay, now let's read verse 9. And when I opened, this is John, and he's seeing this in a vision. And when he, Christ, had opened the fifth seal, They're called sealed judgments. I, John, saw under the altar. Now, we got two terms we got to deal with there. This word under is a strong word. It means underneath. So what he's saying is he's going to see a bunch of people and he's going to see them under the altar. Now, where under the altar is he going to see? What altar is this? Now, if you have your little diagram, and I made some more in case people have lost them, one of the things that we have shown repeatedly is that the Old Testament tabernacle is a type. If you need one, here's the map. If not, you have it in the back of your Bibles as well. According to the 8th chapter and the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the Old Testament tabernacle is a type of the antitype, which is the heavenly tabernacle. So, one of the things we saw in the earthly tabernacle, if you'll turn back to the book of Exodus, the 30th chapter, we know that this altar of incense is going to have some kind of representation in the third heaven, up in the heaven, in the heavens. Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, and we want to look at the first six verses. I meant Exodus, the 30th chapter, I'm sorry. But Deuteronomy has some good stuff in it too, but we don't want to get sidetracked. Exodus, the 30th chapter. And the reason I knew I had a wrong citation is because it was on the wrong part of the page. And so it gave me a little clue. Exodus, the 30th chapter. And thou shalt, this is talking to Moses as he constructs the tabernacle. Remember that we saw in the book of Hebrews, he was to construct the earthly tabernacle exactly like it was designed by God. And it was going to represent what is in the heavens. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of shittim wood shall thou make it, and a cubit and a length thereof, and the cubit the breadth thereof. Now, a cubit is somewhere between 18 to 22 inches. Four squares shall be, and the two cubits shall be of height thereof. So it's a square little altar. Probably eight, about like a checkerboard. How's that? And the height thereof, and the horns, that means it curves up at the corners, shall be the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and the top thereof, and the sides thereof about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make it into a crown of gold around about, and the two golden rings shall thou make it in to under the crown of it by the two corners thereof, and upon the two sides thereof thou shalt make it, and thou shalt be for a place for the staves so they could carry it, and thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. Now they'll put it, now verse 6 is important. Where does it go? It goes right before the veil. So in the tabernacle where you have the layout, you have the Holy of Holies where God dwells. You have the holy place. But right in front of the veil is where this should be square, is where this altar, golden altar of incense. Do not confuse it with the brazen altar, which is outside, right as they enter the court. The golden altar of incense, we're not going to spend more time in the Old Testament, was designed, and you still see it. Have you ever seen these people that have all these turned around collars walking down with the incense and smoke? Well, that's where they get that tradition. And what it was that the priest took a pot off of the golden altar of incense, and it was very smoky. He put it under the veil so that when once a day a year when he went in there, the high priest, so he couldn't see the Ark of the Covenant. If he didn't have enough smoke and he saw the Ark of the Covenant, he died. So they really made that smoky once a year, two times in the same day. It's called the altar of incense. Now, we know by the book of Hebrews that has a heavenly equivalent. I know we're in the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation, but turn the page over to the 8th chapter and we'll see the heavenly equivalent. And where did it say it had to be? Before the veil. So it's not quite all the way in the third heaven, is it? Because remember, the Holy of Holies represents the third heaven. I'd be more specific, the throne room. Now, over in the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation, Paul, by means of a vision that's given to Christ from the Father, that Christ gives to an angel to give to Paul, and the Holy Spirit bears, or give to John, and the Holy Spirit bears John along so he writes exactly what he's supposed to. That's the way we get this. He says in verse 2, and I saw, he's looking right into the third heaven, and I saw seven angels which stood before God. That would be in the throne room. And to them was given seven trumpets. This is anticipating the second half of the tribulation down here. And another angel. Now be careful. The word angel means messenger. It can refer to a human sometimes in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. It can refer to an angel of spirit beings. That's Hebrews, the first chapter in the 14th verse. Here, I'm not going to take the time to prove it today, I believe it refers to the Son of God. But don't let that bother you. Let me get my visual memory here. About the 7th or 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, Christ is called an apostle in the sense that he was sent with a commission. That's what apostle means. Angel means messenger. So I would translate this messenger here because I believe it has to do with Christ's high priestly ministry. We'll get to that later. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints before the golden altar, which is before the throne. Now that makes sense, because remember, the golden altar in the Old Testament had to be just outside the veil. And that's the description that we have of this altar. So this is the golden altar of incense in the third heaven. Now go back to the 6th chapter. And when he had opened the fifth seal, he's looking up into the heavens, I, John, saw underneath the golden altar, that's the one in the third heaven, just outside the veil, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. Now, where would they be? Well, you need one more fact I forgot to mention. During the tribulation, after the church is gone, there's seven more years of law. One of the things that tribulation does is purify the nation Israel. Another one is judge the world system. A third thing it does, and it's not exclusive to these three things, is that judges the dispensation of law. So during the tribulation, law is reinstituted. Where would saints go who are not church saints, but saints in the same sense of the Old Testament? They would go to paradise. So let's construct. You have the throne room. You have the golden altar that is before the throne room. It can't be in the throne room. That's over in Exodus, the 30th chapter. Underneath that altar, you have people who are obviously, we'll prove, are in intermediate bodies because their earthly body got left behind because they got martyred. We could go back to the 21st chapter and see that some of them got their heads cut off. They're not up here running around like chickens without a head. They got another body. We've proven that over and over again. So underneath this altar, which would also be underneath the throne, you have John in his vision seeing right into the third heaven. This is a revelatory, also prophetic vision. What are they doing? Let's look. And they, that's the souls. Now, can you see a soul? Say no. You can feel it, your own, but you can't see it. So obviously, and you'll see in this context, these souls, and they're going to have a spirit because a human is a human, their personhood has to do with the interaction of their immaterial parts, their soul and their spirit, which when we're on earth happen to be housed in an earthly body, but to express themselves have to be housed in a body. And remember over in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and 3rd verse, Paul says No way, Jose, are we ever going, I had to be culturally correct there, are we ever going to be without a body? It might be this one, it might be an intermediate one, or it might be a resurrected one. It all depends on the timing. So these people obviously are going to have intermediate bodies. Verse 10, and they cried. You can't, my soul can't cry. The way my soul cries is through my body. Let me say it again in a different way. A person has to have a body to express their personhood. No body, no personhood. They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, set apart and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now remember, and this is true of Old Testament saints too, but it's also true of New Testament saints. Do we have a saved soul prior to our resurrected body? And the answer is no. So they have emotion that, and I should say this too, it rubs people wrong, but it's true. There's nothing wrong with revenge. I know all the TV programs tell you, God believes in revenge. And let me prove that to you. Keep your finger here. Just 2 Thessalonians. I love revenge. I can't wait for it. And I got a verse that tells me it's a promise that there will be revenge. Recompense is another word for revenge. It's payback. People need to be paid back. Verse 5, 2 Thessalonians 1st chapter, which is a manifest proof of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye suffer, since it is a righteous thing that God will repay tribulation on them that trouble you. That's revenge. Now back over to Revelation, the 6th chapter. So these people who are housed in intermediate bodies, how come I know that? Because their earthly body's dead. They got martyred here on earth. But they are expressing their personhood up in paradise underneath the throne, underneath the altar that is before the throne at the edge of the third heaven. And they cried with a loud voice, verse 10, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and take avenge on our blood on them that dwell on earth? Now, I know Casper, the friendly ghost, had some kind of robe, but you don't put a robe on immaterial objects. They have robes. Next verse. That means they have a body. Now, it happens to symbolize the fact they're saints because it's white, but it shows they have a body. And white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest for a little time. Now, I'm not going to emphasize this today, but it is something that struck me this week. One of the things we've been going over in the activities of Christians that go home Subway prior to the rapture is that there's an awful lot of activities, and we're not done with that yet. But as we study all the activities that the Christians have up in the third heaven, one of the things that strikes me, and I'll show you another Old Testament passage, is that the Old Testament saints are promised rest. Different. We're promised activity. They're promised rest. It's interesting. Let me show you another one. 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Now, this guy's going to come up from Upper Sheol. I think we can get it. This is after Saul has been dethroned by God, and God has made... let me see. There it is. It's... Yeah, it's 1 Samuel, the 28th chapter. Now, Samuel died. And if you'll see verse 3, chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, that they buried his human, or let's say it right, his earthly bodies buried in Ramah. Now, in verse 9, Saul is real upset because he doesn't have anybody to tell him what to do. Because remember, just before God anointed David as king through Samuel, the Holy Spirit left Saul, and some evil spirits started messing with him. So Saul's out there in a quandary. He doesn't have any divine enabling because it was all given to David at this point. And so he wants to conjure up Samuel, and he's going to break his own rules. Verse 9, and the woman said unto him, he's going to go to the witch of Endor, and the witch of Endor said unto him, verse 9, behold, thou knowest that Saul hath done, and he hath cut off those, killed them really, that have familiar spirits and wizards out of the land, wherefore they layest thou that you're trying to ensnare me. What would we call this today? Entrapment. Now, she doesn't recognize him as Saul, the king, the deposed king, but she says, wait a minute, you're trying to get me to violate a rule here that could cause me death by conjuring up a spirit from the dead. Don't read grace, the dispensation of grace in here. Remember now, everything is by faith, not by sight. During the dispensation of law, it was by sight because it wasn't by faith. Not to live by, but not for salvation. That's different. And Saul swore unto the witch of Endor by the Lord, saying, as Jehovah lives, there shall be no punishment happen to you for this thing. Then said the woman, who shall I bring up for you? And Saul said, bring up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. Now, she actually did something she didn't know she could do. I'm thinking this is a con artist from the get-go here, with maybe a little heebie-jeebie demonism thrown in, but not able to necessarily do stuff when she wants to all the time. And here she conjures up Samuel. And Samuel wasn't a spook. He has a body. Watch this. And the woman spoke, cried with a loud, and when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. And the king said to her, be not afraid, for what sawest you? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods. Now stop there. Little G-O-S-S, E-O-D-S-S. I think that is spirit beings that are escorting him. Because in Luke 16, which we'll get to, when somebody dies, there's at least two angels that escort their soul and their spirit to where they go. For saints, we're talking about God's ascending out of the earth. So where'd he come from? From Upper Sheol. And she said, and he said unto her, Saul said unto the witch of Endor, what form is he of? And she said, an old man cometh out, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. So now Saul sees him. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed. Now here Samuel's going to talk. You can't talk unless you have a body to talk through. And Samuel said unto Saul, why have you disturbed me? This has the concept of disturb me from my rest. So what I'm showing you here is Samuel gets conjured up. God allows this to prove something to Saul. Samuel gets conjured up from Upper Sheol in an intermediate body, and Saul and the witch of Endor see him, and what is the first thing he says? Hey, don't you realize it's Saturday afternoon, I could be resting? So rest seems to be, and David talks about this in the Psalms, rest seems to be the promise for Old Testament saints who go home prior to the resurrection just before the millennium. That's not true of Christians. Remember over in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and the 6th and the 8th verses Paul talks about whether he goes home subway or he stays here, he will always be pleasing to the Lord, and he indicates activity. 2 Timothy 4:18, he talks about the royal rule in the heavens. So ours is a promise. Our promises of activity, Old Testament saints, are promises of rest. back over to Revelation, the sixth chapter. And the white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season until their fellow slaves, together slaves, also their brethren, who were fixing to be killed. The language tells us this is real near the mid-tribulation, should be killed as they were, and their number be filled up. So what we see here is he's saying, wait a minute, Christ Christ is the rule, soon to be ruler, says, just hang on, I'm going to rule pretty soon. And we find out at his second coming, 3.5 years from now, of when this prediction is, he will wreak havoc on everyone that caused problems. So, what we have seen from Scripture today is then that in paradise there are souls and spirits of Old Testament saints, and they have generally been promised rest, although they are still conscious and know what's going on. These souls, or these people who were martyred in the first half of the tribulation, are not at rest because there hasn't been payback yet. When the payback comes, they'll be quiet. It'll be fine. But they don't rest like most Old Testament saints because there's still recompense to be had. We could, next week, Lord willing, we're going to go back into the Old Testament, and we're going to go into this upper seal, and we're going to see some more information about what happens or what some of the activities are in Upper Sheol. We're going to eventually get back up into the third heaven. We still have some more activities that we believe Christians are to be doing. But we'll end there. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the precious promises we have that whether we go home airmail or subway, we will always be pleasing to you. And we thank you for that. Amen.